Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to song number 22. Song number 22 in your psalm books. We'll sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And if you would stand, we'll sing song number 22. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Be ready for the mansion's bride and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Men spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for just another night, Lord, another opportunity to hear your word preached, God. Thank you for the sermon this morning, and also, Lord, for the soul winning and all the souls that were saved today and throughout last week, Lord. And Lord, just thank you for your powerful word that you've given us, Lord, that can transform and convert souls to you. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with our pastor, fill him with your power and spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 2. Page number 2 in your Mountain Baptist songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 15 on page number 2. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor take up reproach against his neighbor. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, in whose eyes a vile person person as contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?
Amen. So welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday afternoon. And just some announcements here. First, I want to give the soul winning numbers for the week. Do we have any salvations during the week? One on Tuesday? Any others during the week? And then today, I know our group, we had one, so two, three. Any others? So three, four for the week. Numbers are down. We had 100 last week, so... No, praise the Lord for the soul saved. Keep up the good work with the soul winning. And as far as the announcements go, everything's pretty much the same as the morning. Service times this week, Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. And then the regional soul winning times during the week on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So just be on the church group there for that. We do have the women's prayer meeting on the 23rd. We have the men's prayer meeting on the 28th. And then Saturday of the 22nd, Soul Winning Marathon in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So Brother Charles is leading that one up. So get with him or get on the church group there for that. Are you guys going to run up the steps like Rocky, whoever's going there? So, you know, I would definitely do that, just so you know. So anyway, and then as far as our at the back of the bulletin, we have our chapter memory for the month, Psalm 32, Ephesians 4:30 is our memory verse for the week. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We got the birthdays, got the anniversary, and then on the pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August, be in prayer there. And those that may be pregnant and those that are wanting to get pregnant, all of that, be in prayer for that. So that being said, I think that's about all I have. We're going to be continuing our series tonight, overviews of the books of the Bible. So we're in 2 Kings. So we're going to be going through that tonight. I think, Brother David, are you reading tonight? So 2 Kings chapter 1. After we do one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 325. Psalm 325 in your psalm books. We'll sing Trust and Obey on page 325.
When we walk the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is best if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy, Jesus, but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Kings. Is that right, brother? 2 Kings chapter number 1, and we'll have Brother David read that for us.
2 Kings 1, if you found your place, amen. And the Bible reads, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said to them, go and cry of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elisha the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king to Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elisha departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go, turn again to the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he that came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. and the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said to him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there was no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed, unless thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, and Jehoram reigned in his stead, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back to your house. Pray that you fill Pastor with the Spirit and help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Kings, and last week we did 1 Kings. And so, obviously, this is just a continuation of the book of 1 Kings. If you remember, the first half of 1 Kings was really dealing with Solomon's reign. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel that are dealing with Saul's reign, and 1 Samuel, David's reign, and 2 Samuel, half of 1 Kings is Solomon. And then it goes on to Jeroboam, and that split kingdom, where Jeroboam's in the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes, and then you have Judah on the southern kingdom where Rehoboam's taking over. And really, from then on, you're really just seeing like this kind of like you have the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and you really just see kind of this progression going down the line. Really, this book is you're going to see the northern kingdom is going to be completely taken out by the Assyrians. And basically, it's going to cease to exist. And then really the only, then what's left of Israel is that southern kingdom. And this book ends with that southern kingdom of Judah going into Babylonian captivity. So that's where this all ends. And so just to kind of give you, you know, what this book is going to entail, that's kind of the end game of what's going on in this book. And then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is really, if you were to think about, like, if you read the book of Luke and then you go into John, it's like, well, you're going to start over and you're going to be seeing the story again from a different point of view, if you will. 1 and 2 Chronicles is really going to show you basically everything from 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, and it's just reiterating that. It's not until you get to Ezra and Nehemiah that you're continuing on with the history as far as what happened after they get taken into Babylon. And all of that. So that being said, that's kind of the getting an idea of an overview of what the book of 2 Kings is dealing with. But if you remember, in the end of 1 Kings, we have Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and we had Ahab dies, and Ahaziah, his son, is reigning in his stead. In this book, we see, or in this first chapter here, it's funny because I just preached a whole sermon about this the unforgivable sin, if you will, or the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, where they're talking about that they're saying that Jesus is casting out devils by Beelzebub. And in this chapter, what do we see but them talking about Baalzebub, right? Which you can kind of see, obviously, this is the same thing, that you're dealing with a false god, and Baal is used a lot as just a kind of a generic term for the false gods and all that when it comes to that. But you see that term Baalzebub, so you can see where they'd get Beelzebub as far as in the New Testament, as far as why they're using that terminology. And really, every god that's out there besides the true God is a devil. Amen. You know, all the idols, it says that all those that worship idols are worshiping devils, the Bible says. So there is a spiritual background. I mean, meaning obviously the idol itself is just an inanimate object, right? It's just made out of wood and stone or it's plated with gold and all that. But ultimately, there's a spiritual realm behind it in the fact that there's devils that are involved within all of idolatry, okay? So, but in chapter 1 here, in verse 1, it says, Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. So I always just think this is funny. I don't, maybe I shouldn't laugh at people's like misfortune, but I'm just like, I'm picturing him just somehow falling through this, like, when I think of a lattice, I think of that material that they put around like the bottom of a porch, you know, and all that. But obviously there's probably some kind of decorative type of material, and somehow he fell through that. And anyway, he gets sick, and it says, and he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover this disease. So basically, these messengers are going to go inquire that, and Elijah is basically rebuking them, you know, or basically the angel of the Lord is telling Elijah about this and telling him to basically rebuke them, because it says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is no God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. So basically he comes in with some bad news and leaves, right? But the idea here is that who knows if Ahaziah would have recovered if he would have actually just inquired of the Lord and not gone over to these false gods. And this is something that as Christians, we can get caught up in superstitions and different types of things like that, where it's like all these different things. There's all kinds of superstitious things that Christians get involved in, okay? You know, like, you know, basically praying for, you know, like being friends with Israel or something like that, you know, superstitious garbage. And the fact that, well, you know, just in case, you know, like we don't want to get cursed or something like that. Actually, you're cursed for loving them that hate the Lord and being for an unrighteous nation is really what the case is. But the idea here is that we do need to be careful of superstition, different things like that. Go to the Lord. You know, this is, if there's any type of serious matter, go to the Lord, go to him directly. And there's no need for any types of, like, you know, I just think of, like, things that are for good luck, you know. Like, there's things that people do or eat or whatever, and it's like, well, this is for luck. It's like, what is that? You know, is that some kind of magical power that's out there, you know, that's going to help in this situation? And, you know, even though, like, idolatry, maybe where we're at isn't a big thing. But, listen, the Catholic Church is full of that. Listen, there was like certain saints you're supposed to pray to when you're in the Catholic Church. I don't know why I always remember St. Francis has to do with animals, but that's the only one I really remember. So like if your dog was sick, you pray to St. Francis that your dog gets better or something like that. There's probably some Catholic losing their mind right now. Like just like full mind loss. You're like, we don't do that. And then maybe, you know what? They're probably like, we do that. What's wrong with that? But there's all kinds of candles. You got to light a candle and pray to this image, like of Mary holding, supposedly Mary holding a baby Jesus, you know, which is actually the Queen of Heaven, which goes all the way back to Jeremiah and dealing with Babylonian type of idolatry. So I say that idolatry isn't really amongst us like the Hindus, but it really is if you think about a lot of Christianity, and I use that in quotations. And the fact that they use idolatry and all that stuff. And ultimately, I believe that the devils are behind all of those type of idolatrous worship and veneration that's going on there. It's just basically shifting it from like Greek or Roman mythology and multiple gods and just giving it characters of the Bible, you know, or whatever. So this chapter also deals with where Elijah calls fire down from heaven, okay? Now, this is something that is alluded to in the New Testament, because if you remember, when Jesus, his face was, as it were, to go to Jerusalem, people were rejecting him because basically, it's kind of like his mind was in another place, you know, like he wasn't like kind of fixed on them right there. And if you remember, I think it was James and John, I don't have the passage in front of me right now, but basically they said, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them, right? And Jesus rebukes them and says, ye know not what spirit you're of. And what they're talking about is Elijah calling down fire here. And it's obviously a different situation. And this is where it gets into that Jesus didn't come to destroy, but to save. And he's not coming to send fire on the earth. He's obviously come to send peace. Now, there will be a time where Jesus is going to come to destroy. You know, when he comes again, he's coming to it's going to be with flaming fire taking vengeance, right? I mean, that's what's going to happen the second time he comes. But the first time he came, he's coming as a lamb. He's coming meek and lowly. He's coming to die for our sins, and he's not coming to destroy anybody or to rule over anybody at the time. He came as a servant, and that's what's going on there. So I think really what they're thinking is like end times, like what are we doing compared to what the situation was when Jesus came the first time. Okay, so it is very relevant, that story dealing with New Testament, okay? Chapter 2 is where Elijah's going to be taken up in a whirlwind. And go to verse 1 there of chapter 2. It says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, if you remember, Elijah finds Elisha in 1 Kings. And so Elisha is basically like his right-hand man in this story. And this whole story here is definitely an interesting story, obviously, because Elijah is literally caught up into heaven bodily. Now, obviously, I believe he is translated. He obviously, his body wouldn't, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he's not like physically, his physical body's in heaven right now. But that being said, is that this whole story is basically Elijah's constantly like, "Hey, stay here." And Elisha's like, "No, I'm sticking with you." And this whole story of like basically Elisha sticking by Elijah. And even when Elijah's saying, "Hey, stay here, you can stay here." And basically it comes down to it that if you're with me, you know, when I'm taken up. And it seems like everybody knew this. You know, when you're reading the story, it's kind of like everybody knew this was going to happen. It wasn't like this big surprise. They're just waiting for it to happen. That's always interesting to me. Like, it's like, to the people around, it was kind of like this well-known thing. Like, he's going to be taken up. I want to be around you when you're taken up. And it's not like no one knew about it. Elijah didn't know about it. All of a sudden, like, Elijah's taken up into a whirlwind. Like, the chapter even starts off when he's about to be taken up in a whirlwind. It's like, okay, well, we already know that he's going to be taken up in a whirlwind before we even see it. But Elisha stays with him, and basically Elijah says, "You will get what you ask for." And what did he ask for specifically? That he get a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Okay, and in the end, if you're with me when I'm taken up, then you'll get your request. And I know many sermons have been preached out of this. You know, you ask the hard thing, like all these different things that are in this passage. But in verse 11 there, it says, "And it came to pass, as they went, they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." That's all in one verse. But, I mean, think about that sight. You see these fiery chariots and horses that are coming down and taking Elijah up into heaven. And the story goes, basically, the sons of the people that are around them want to go look for his body. And they basically, Elisha's like, "No," denying them to go look for him. And then basically they just keep pestering him, where he's just like, "All right, go look for it." And they don't find it. But when you get into the two witnesses in Revelation, it's interesting that they all wanted to find his body, couldn't find it. And then Moses' body was the same way. The Lord buried Moses, and it says that the devil was contending with Michael, the archangel, about Moses' body. And it says that they did not know where his body was unto that day, meaning like in Deuteronomy when it's writing it. So just interesting, kind of that correlation there. In chapter 2 is, I say a famous story, but I think it's a famous story among Baptists. You know, I don't feel like most Christians know about the story, but the she-bears. I feel like all the guys know about the she-bear story. But in this, look down at verse 23. Like I said, kids, if you're looking for some interesting reading material, okay, if you're just like, "Hey, I want there to be some crazy stuff I'm reading," listen, the Bible's full of crazy events that have happened. And obviously we went through Judges, but listen to this story right here. This is Elisha, and it says in verse 23, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now, if that's not funny to begin with when you're kind of seeing that, obviously this isn't funny to do, but you just think about like modern vernacular and how people would make fun of people and all this stuff. But basically, they're making fun of Elisha. We also learn that Elisha is bald, right? I don't know about you. Does anybody think about Bible characters and then like balding or anything like that? I'm always just thinking like, I don't know what I'm thinking, honestly, when it comes to it. But I'm not thinking that. But when I see that, I'm like, oh, okay. Now when I think of Elisha, I think about like what he looks like a little bit there. That being said, it says in verse 24, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. So be careful how you talk about the prophets, you know, when it comes to the repercussions there. Now, she-bears, I mean, throughout the Bible, you'll see, like, basically a bear robbed of her whelps and stuff like that. And we all know that, right? You don't mess with mama bear, right? It, meaning this is that a lot of times if you see a bear out in the woods or something like that, it's probably not that big of a deal. They're probably more afraid of you than them. Or the other way around, right? But if they have their cubs, very dangerous, right? And so I think it's probably important that it was she-bears because there's probably that kind of realm of, like, ferocity that's there. So chapter 3, and there's 25 chapters to this book. So I'm going to have to, I can't just park it there. I could preach a whole sermon about the she-bears, right? But just know what's in there, right? I mean, chapter 1, you have Elijah calling down fire and killing 50 people at a time. You have chapter 2, where Elijah is caught up in a fiery chariot into heaven. And then after that, Elisha's cursing children and getting she-bears to come after them. That's chapter 2, right? I mean, if that isn't interesting for you, there's nothing out there that you're going to be reading that's interesting to you. I don't know what to tell you, right? I mean, it's just getting, your expectations are too high, okay? Chapter 3, we see that Israel is going against Moab, and Jehoram is king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. So Ahaziah dies, right? Ahaziah falls through the lattice. Jehoram is going to reign instead. And here's where it gets confusing. When you're reading through the book of the Kings, okay, specifically 2 Kings, is you're going to have cases where there's literally a king in Israel and a king of Judah that had the same name. Jehoram's one of those, right? It's like Jehoram, but always when it does this, it'll be like Jehoram, and then it'll say Joram for the other king. But then in another book, it'll use the opposite for the king of Israel and then for the king of Judah. It's the same name. They just are trying to, they're obviously, when you're reading it, trying to basically make a difference there to where you realize that one's Israel, one's Judah. And obviously the Bible's very specific, so you know which king you're talking about. But you'll see that with Joash. Like, there's a Joash of Israel and a Joash. And it's not just like they're far removed by like 100 years. No, they're literally reigning at the same time. And you're like, really? So that's where it's going to get confusing. So when you're reading through this book, you got to be careful that you're looking at the right king when stuff's being said and know where you're at a little bit. So, but in verse 1 there, it says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So Ahab's his father and Jezebel's his mother, right? Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And that's what you'll see throughout 2 Kings. It's just the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's just over and over again. They just will not get away from that. And I want you to think about that. We're talking hundreds of years. What Jeroboam does with those two calves that he makes affects hundreds of years when it comes to that whole kingdom. And so what you do may not just affect you, and it may not just affect your generation. It could affect generations. It can affect for hundreds of years what you've done. Okay, so just something to think about there when it comes to, you know, when you think about our sins and thinking about, like, obviously the fourth and, you know, visiting the transgressions of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, and just how that stuff, just it's hard to kill, I guess, is what I would say with that. Chapter 4, we have a lot of stuff with Elisha. So we see that in chapter 2, obviously, Elijah's taken up in a whirlwind, and Elisha is basically takes the mantle of Elijah, and he smites it on the waters of Jordan, and he says, where is the God of Elijah, right? And when he does that, it parts, which is actually another place where he crosses over Jordan on dry land. So there's three times that they cross a river or a sea or whatever on dry land, and you have the one case, obviously the Red Sea, but then you have Jordan, where Joshua goes over Jordan on dry land when they go to get the land, right? And then you have this case with Elisha, where he's taking the mantle of Elijah and he's smiting. And a mantle is just a lot of times something that's worn right here. So I don't know if you would consider this a mantle, but it's kind of like something like that, like a garment. And a lot of times they're talking about renting their mantle, and it's talking about basically like whatever the garment is right here and all that. So anyway, that's a side note. What's a mantle? Not like what you put your stockings on at Christmas time, okay? Though there's probably a correlation to like why it's called a mantle, you know, and all that. But anyway, chapter 4, like I said, we're dealing with Elisha, and there's a lot of stories in this. So this is a story where there's a lot of stories coming up in here. It says in chapter 3, or verse 3 there, it says, "Then he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." This is talking about a widow woman that has two sons, and this widow woman basically she's basically talking about how she's going to have to sell her sons in the bondage to basically survive, okay? And Elisha comes in and says, hey, and basically all she has is this, like, cruse of oil that's there, or this vessel of oil, and he says, how many vessels do you have? He's like, well, go to your neighbors and borrow some vessels, and say, borrow not a few. Okay, so meaning borrow a lot. And basically, all the vessels that she brought back, the oil never stopped filling up until the last vessel was full, and then the oil was gone. Which means if she would have brought another vessel, there would have been more oil. Obviously, you can see how this would apply to salvation, getting people saved. Obviously, the blood of Christ would get everybody saved if everybody would believe on him. But obviously, you need the vessel there to be filled with oil and all that. Now, when it comes to this, you know, she obviously sells all the oil and she survives and all of that. But in verse 35, we see, in this passage, we see this widow woman, this other woman that basically, of Shunem, I'm sorry, she's not a widow woman. She's a woman of Shunem. She has a husband. And in this story, basically Elisha is just kind of roaming from back and forth. And they have this conversation. She doesn't have a child. They don't have children. And she's like, let's just make him like this upper chamber. Whenever he's in town, it's kind of like an Airbnb in the Bible, right? And it's like, hey, whenever you're in town, you need a place to lodge, stay here, right? And just basically gives him room and board whenever he's in town. Well, because of that, you know, Elisha's like, can I do something for you? You know, is there something I can, you know, is there any way I can help you? And basically, they notice that she doesn't have a child, and he tells her that she's going to bear a son, okay? So she ends up having a son, which obviously is, they're amazed at, but then the child ends up dying. So it's kind of this strange story where basically the child's complaining about his head hurting, and the father's like, go to your mother, and then the child dies in his mother's, like, lap, okay? And so she doesn't tell her husband. She just basically makes haste to go to the man of God, to go to Elisha, okay? She goes to Elisha, and you know, basically the story goes is that she comes to him and she's like, you deceived me. Like, you know, didn't I say not to deceive me about having a child and all this stuff? And then he doesn't even ask. He just runs. He sends Gehazi. He says, basically, go to their house and don't salute anybody. Basically, just like go. And meaning like this is an emergency. There's no time to talk to anybody. Just go there, right? And then Elisha obviously meets him there. And in verse 35 there, it says, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. So Elisha comes in and raises him from the dead. So it's obviously within this one chapter, you have the oil that's not ceasing and they're filling up all these vessels. Then you have this child that's kind of like a miracle child to be born when basically she was barren, didn't have any children, all of that. But then the child dies, and then he comes back and raises him from the dead, and obviously some great miracles. And what you have to understand with this is that when you're looking at Elijah and Elisha, Elisha asks for a double portion of his spirit, and what you'll see is a double amount of miracles that are done. When you look at Elijah's miracles that he does, you know, you have Elijah with the meal and the oil, right? And where he's obviously praying that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and he's doing certain things like that. But Elisha, it's just like, you see double that. You see a lot of the same things that Elijah did, but you see actually kind of like a double portion of the miracles, you know, that are being done. And you kind of see it just kind of laid out in the Bible as such. So we see that in chapter 4. And then also in chapter 4, they make this pottage. And notice in verse 40, it says, so they poured out, well, actually right before this, it says, they're making this pottage, and then someone found some wild gourds, and they're just like, let's just put that in there. Right? So they're just picking stuff out there, and they put it into the pot, not knowing it's poisonous, okay? It says, so they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. So basically, they're probably tasting that it's like poisonous or something going on with this. They can't eat it. Obviously, it's from the wild gourds that they put in. It says in verse 41, it says, but he said, then bring meal and cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. So basically, you can kind of think about like in the New Testament where it talks about eating, having any deadly poison and not being hurt or things like that. Like a lot of these things that Elijah and Elisha do are things that the Lord Jesus does in the New Testament. And, you know, but what Jesus does is on such a grander scale, right? Meaning like, if you think about it, like it says that the miracles and everything that Jesus did, it says that the world could not contain the books to write about it, okay? So if you think what Elijah and Elisha did when it comes to the miracles that they did, I mean, nothing holds a candle to what Jesus did, though, okay? And meaning that there's a lot of probably other things that Jesus did, obviously, that we don't have written down because the world couldn't contain it, okay? Now, chapter 4. So we saw a lot in chapter 4, right? We had the widow woman with her 2 sons, the oil. We saw the woman of Shunem and how she has a child. The child dies. Then the child's raised from the dead. And then you have this death in the pot, where someone decided to put wild gourds in there. So lesson, don't be picking gourds and chopping them up and putting them into stew, right? You know that person that literally puts everything into whatever they're making, right? I've been on camping trips with people, and they're just like, they're putting like salsa on top of their burgers. I'm like, what are you doing, you know? So, oh, this is going to be good. It's like, no, this looks like someone threw up over here. So, you know, stop. Who likes salsa on their burger? Is there people that like, did I offend somebody with that statement? So anyway, someone might like that. Anyway, I'm a simple man when it comes to food. Just so you know, my palate when it comes to food is very basic. I like to say that I'm pretty easy to please, and that's why. So anyway, chapter 5. So in this story, this is the story where Naaman is healed of his leprosy. So Naaman the Syrian basically writes to the king of Israel Again, remember that these are all kind of tailored to Israel. You'll notice that Elijah's dealing with Israel. Elisha's dealing with Israel. And when you go to Chronicles, guess who you don't see talked about? Elijah and Elisha. Because it's focusing on the southern kingdom when you're in Chronicles, okay? But in this story, Naaman the Syrian is asking, basically writing to the king of Israel, like, hey, I need to be cleansed of my leprosy. And the king's just like, who am I to cleanse you from leprosy? And then Elisha hears about it and basically tells him to send them to him. And Elisha tells him, okay, go down in the Jordan and basically dip yourself in the water 7 times. And he gets angry about it. He's just like, there's better water where I'm from. What in the world? I thought he was going to like cry out to his God and do some miraculous thing. Reminds you of the Pentecostals, doesn't it? Right? She's like, no, it can't be that simple. It can't be that straightforward. Right? You know, like, how do you save? You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could even say this prayer in your heart if you want to, and you're saved. No, it needs to be like hanging from the chandeliers and like all this crazy stuff that's going on. It's like, just do what God says to do, you know, when it comes to anything in the Bible. But in the end, his servant, so Naaman's servant's like, hey, listen, if he would have told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? It's like, how much more than if you just had to dip yourself in this? I mean, think about it. If you just had to dip yourself in the river 7 times, you're going to be healed. Wouldn't you do it? I don't care if it's the Mon River, okay? You might come out with a flipper after you know, you don't have leprosy, but you got a third toe or something, or the third, well, I guess you could hopefully have more than 3 toes. You're in West Virginia, so. But that being said, I view, like, when he's talking about the Jordan, I'm thinking of the Mon River, because who knows what kind of creatures live in that thing. But wouldn't you do it if, like, obviously if it's going to heal your leprosy? I don't care what river it is. And he does. He dips himself. And it says, then, verse 14, it says, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So not only did he get cleansed, but basically, think about it, like, all the blemishes, think about, like, as you get older, you get scars, your skin gets, like, you know, worse and worse as you get older, right? Basically, his, not only was he cleansed from the leprosy, but he's basically, like, got a restart button on all of it, like, all of his skin, like, his skin is, like, what it was like when he was a child, right? You know, who would like to go back to that? You know, like, I just think about, like, all the scars and stuff I have and, like, all these different things where I've, like, busted my face. I've, like, scarred. I have a scar right here from a cookie sheet when I was 2 years old. And it's still there, you know. But, you know, those type of things, like, think about it, like, going back, reset button on all of them, okay? And, but you know what's interesting about this story is that this is the one time, this story, this whole event, is the one mention of Elisha in the New Testament. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus brings up Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah is brought up in other passages in the New Testament, but Elisha, the reason I know this is because his name is different in, you know, what the Greek equivalent, if you will. In Luke 4:27, it says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So this is the one mention of Elisha in the New Testament is referencing this story right here. And think about, like, all the different things that Elisha did. Now, obviously, the whole point of what Jesus is stating here is basically, like, hey, God cared about the Gentiles. And actually, when you look at these stories, you see Elijah and Elisha helping people that aren't even of Israel. Right? The woman of Sarepta, not of Israel. This guy, Naaman, obviously the Syrian, not of Israel. So that's being brought up. So just something to note there. Chapter 6, so 2 Kings chapter 6. This is, we see a story of, kind of the thing that sticks out to me in this story is the axe head that floats in the water. So this is where they're, the sons of the prophet. This is where Bible college and dormitories come from. Okay, just so you know. Okay, when you're reading the story, this is the school of the prophets. This is where they're making dormitories. And what you'll see actually in 2 Kings, though, is you'll see this term sons of the prophets. Okay? Sons of the prophets. And they'll say, well, this is Bible college, and the sons of the prophets are like Bible students, okay? Except for like the sons of the prophets have wives and children. Okay? And basically, the sons of the prophets, you're like, what is that? They're sons of prophets. It's really not, it's just the fact that there's prophets in Israel, and these are the children of those prophets. Okay? That's really all that to see there. Now, a lot of cases, I think the prophets do kind of follow in footsteps with their fathers, right? And you'll see that where they're kind of like mentoring, kind of like Elisha does with Elijah, even though they're not father and son. But you'll kind of have that mentor type of thing going on there. But anyway, this is where they'll literally say that they're literally building dormitories. And I've had preachers be like, no, the school of the prophets is in the Bible. I'm like, where? And the closest you can get to is where they're talking about the sons of the prophets. And then, they're building dormitories. And it's like, this is where they're building dormitories, right? They're building dwelling places, but it's like, there's nothing, no mention of college or school, the school of the prophets. Is that, maybe that's what they, do they call it the school of the prophets? Is that what it is? So anyway, in this story, I probably shouldn't even mention that. Now it's in your head when you're reading this. You're going to be like, the school of the prophets, you know? Really, what you should have just been reading this is like the sons of the prophets were building some dwelling places. And when they were doing that, the axe head fell off of one of the axes they were using, right? And basically, they're upset because it was borrowed, so it wasn't their axe. So basically, if you know what an axe is, it's made out of, you know, steel or lead or, you know, whatever they were using, iron back then, right? And it, I don't know if you know this, but steel doesn't float unless you make it into a boat and have buoyancy. So it sinks. And basically, they come to Elisha about it, and he causes the axe head to float. And it says in verse 6, it says, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. So, obviously a miracle. You say, what's the representation? What's the spiritual representation on this? That's another sermon for another day, my friends. There's so much in this book as far as like what this would represent, you know, like all these different passages. But just know this is that the iron, it floated. So, and then we see Ben-Hadad the Syrian is trying to besiege Samaria, and this is a story. Where this is all going on, and there's different things that are going on in this. But this is a story where basically they're coming at Elisha, and notice what it says here in verse 16. It says, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. So there's this young man that's with Elisha, and he's afraid of like this multitude that's coming towards him and all this stuff. And this is where God opens the eyes of this young man to see the kind of the spiritual realm that's around him. Because it says in verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So, and there's more to this story as far as what happens after this, as far as like kind of this blindness, and they get, you know, these armies get led into literally captivity. And so, that being said, there's a lot more to the story. But to me, like when I think of this story, I think of the fact of like seeing that spiritual realm, seeing like angels of fire. And it's just kind of like Elisha knows that. He's just like, just let him see what's going on there. And we need to, by faith, realize that there are angels fighting this battle in the background or in the metaphysical realm, if you will, of what's going on. And just what a sight that would be to see that, though. Like, if you could just, like, see that spiritual realm for a second, you know, that would be crazy to see. Chapter 7, God causes the Syrians to flee. So the Syrians are coming against Israel. And Elisha's kind of in the mix of that. And then there's this story with him and dealing with that. But then in chapter 7, God is going to cause the Syrians to flee. And basically there's this story where there's these four lepers that are like sitting on a wall, okay? Or they're sitting at the gate. And there's this huge famine that's in the land, okay? So basically, if you imagine, when you besiege a city, they can't really go out and do anything. You're kind of stuck there. And what they usually do, like what an army's trying to do, is starve you out, okay? So there's this huge famine within, you know, the city of Samaria. And there's these lepers that are basically just sitting out there like, well, we're going to die anyway. Let's just go to the Syrians and see if, like, I mean, if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. So what's the matter? And if not, then, hey, we'll get some food. Okay, so they're kind of like, let's just, we might as well take a shot at this, right? And when the lepers come into the camp of the Syrians, they see that they're all gone. Like, basically, not only are they all gone, but all the food and everything else is there for the taking. And what it comes down to is that in verse 6 there, it says, "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." So this is just a great story to show you that, listen, you don't need an army. You don't need to lift a finger, and the Lord can destroy, take care of your enemies. I mean, think about it. Like, Israel didn't have to do anything. And literally, not only did he get rid of them, but he left them a spoil. And what happens here is that the lepers see this, and they're just, like, kind of all fat and sassy sitting there. Like, they have all these things around them. No one else knows about it, though. And they kind of come to themselves saying, we do not well, which is a great correlation to soul winning, right? As ye have received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, how, you know, we'd be like those four lepers just basically eating while everybody else is dying in the city. But we're good. We have salvation. We're saved. We need to tell others about it. And they go into the city. They tell everybody about it. And all of that, okay? In chapter 8, and again, I can't stress this enough that these are cliff notes. There's other stuff in these chapters, okay? But I'm just kind of giving you an overview of what's going on here. In chapter 8, because of the famine, that same woman that is getting was barren but then had a child, and the child died and the child was raised, that same woman, basically, because there was like this 7-year famine that was going on, basically lost all of her property and all her land and everything, and comes to the king and basically gets it all restored. So that's kind of where the beginning of the chapter is dealing with there. So she's still kind of in the picture as far as the story is concerned. Hazael kills Ben-Hadad and reigns in his stead in Syria. There's a whole story there with Elisha and how Elisha is basically kind of weeping over what Hazael's going to do and all this stuff when he's king and everything else. But basically, if you read the story, basically he takes a wet washcloth, puts it over his face, and like kills him. So, yeah. So it's like waterboarding to another level, I guess, you know, when it comes to that. So, again, you know, I mean, I don't see, if you can't read through these chapters and find something interesting, there's murder, there's all kinds of miracles happening, there's like all kinds of stuff going on, okay? Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, then Ahaziah reigns in Judah. So chapter 8, we see the story there. Now, this is a story which I'm not going to get into really, but Ahaziah being 22 years old or Ahaziah being 42 years old. And really, this is a case where in a lot of cases, you have co-regency when it comes to when people are reigning, you know, whether they reigned at what age or at another age. But in this case, I do believe that there was a certain captivity that was going on with the Arabians and with different people when it comes to that, as far as Ahaziah is concerned, reigning for a year when he was 22 and reigning for a year when he was 42 and all of that. So, but you'll see that in here. And what happens in chapter 9, you have Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and Jehoram, king of Israel, is or Joram, however you want to, you know, depending on which passage you're reading there, but Jehu is going to be anointed king of Israel. So basically, he's kind of like this outsider. He's not a part of any lineage and or anything like that, but God sends, or Elisha sends his servant to go anoint Jehu to be king. And this is one of the funniest stories to me, because when this guy comes in, basically Jehu is kind of, he's kind of an alpha male, right? He's kind of, he's got like this guy that you can just tell, like, people want to follow this guy, right? He's just a leader that everybody wants to follow him, okay? And when this guy comes in, you know, like, who is this? And it's like, well, he's a hairy man, and he's got, like, a leather girl. It's like, okay, well, he's a prophet, you know, or whatever reason, like, prophets were hairy and wore leather. So, but basically, this guy comes in, and he's talking to Jehu, wants to talk to him, and anoints him to be king. And when Jehu comes out, you know, they're like, what did this guy want? And I just got to read this to you. In verse 11 there, it says, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? So notice how they're just like automatically, this guy's crazy. Like, what in the world, you know? And it says, you know the man and his communication. So Jehu's like, you know this guy. You know what he's like, right? And they said, it is false. Tell us now. Do you just notice, like, how hilarious this is, right? Because you can imagine Jehu's probably, like, not necessarily concerned, but he's probably a little graver understanding what he's being called to do. And his friends around him are just like, who's this mad fellow? Whatever he said, it must be false. They just assume that this guy was coming to, like, curse him or, like, tell him some bad news or something like that. But it kind of shows you kind of how friends are with people that they want to follow, is that they're just kind of like, hey, if it's bad, they're wrong. And if it's good, let's go for it, right? Because notice what it says. They're like, this guy's a mad fellow. They're like, it's false. Tell us now. Before he even says anything. And it says, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. They're like, oh, it's a good thing, right? Then they say, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpets and saying, Jehu is king. So they went from, this is a mad fellow, and what he's saying is false, to like, oh, let's do this, you know, like, you're king. So it just kind of shows you, one, the type of person Jehu is, and that he has people that are just kind of like, they're going to follow him, whether, like, it's kind of to a fault, right? Obviously, it's not right for them to be basically call this guy a mad guy, and that whatever he said is false, just because if it's bad, doesn't mean it's false. If it's against Jehu, doesn't mean it's false. But they're those type of friends that it doesn't matter if it's whatever it is, they're with Jehu. Okay, and you see this in this story, because in this story, Jehu is running furiously, meaning, like, this is where he takes out the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And if you remember the story, you have Jehoram and you have Ahaziah, and they're kind of sending out messengers to see what Jehu's trying to do. And every time they send a messenger, they're like, is it peace, Jehu? He's like, what? And basically, I'm kind of butchering it, but basically, what hast thou to do with peace as long as Jezebel and, like, all this stuff is going on there? And he's like, get thee behind me. Literally, the messengers that the kings of Israel and Judah are sending out are turning around and following Jehu. They're like, yeah, we should get behind you, right? And then that happens a couple times, and then the kings come out and say, is it peace, Jehu? And then he goes, he says the same thing to them, and they're like, it's treachery, you know, treachery, O Ahaziah, right? And they run away, and they both get killed. So, you know, when it comes to this story, you see kind of like the zeal of the Lord, that, you know, this is the story where Jehu's, like, talking to Jehonadab, saying, come with me, and I will show you my zeal for the Lord, all these different things. Great chapter. Chapter 10, Jehu kills all the house of Ahab and kills the prophets of Baal. Okay, so he doesn't just end with Joram, you know, the son of Ahab and all that. he goes on and basically destroying the whole house of Ahab. And obviously the Lord is telling him to do this. But in that, then he takes out all the worshipers of Baal. And this is the story where Jehu tells them and says, hey, listen, Ahab worshiped Baal a little, but Jehu will worship him much, right? And he's like deceiving them because he's saying, hey, we're going to have this feast. We're going to have all this stuff. But make sure there's no worshipers of the true, of the Lord, right? It's like, he's like, make sure there's no worshipers of the Lord in there. We want to make sure that there's nothing like that. We need worshipers of Baal, just Baal worshipers, right? And then when they all come to that, he gives his soldiers charge, saying that if anybody escapes, then it's going to be their life for theirs, and destroys them all. Okay. Chapter, and in this, Jehu reign. You know, basically, God blesses Jehu. Now, Jehu doesn't fully follow the Lord because it talks about how he destroyed Baal out of Israel, but he still, it says in verse 29 of chapter 10, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the sin of Nebat, who made Israel sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And that's what you just constantly see. Even, listen, all the kings of Israel just like on this downward slope, and then Jehu's up here, but it's just like that, those golden calves are keeping him from excelling. And then it's just going to be downhill from here. And really, you're going to be downhill until you get to chapter 17, where Israel is completely annihilated by the Assyrians. So in chapter 11, we've seen some crazy stuff that happens. So Athaliah is the mother of Ahaziah. Ahaziah was killed in battle by Jehu, right? Well, Athaliah decides to kill all of Ahaziah's brethren, okay? Because she wants to be queen. Well, nowadays, you never know, right? It'd be the trans queen or something like that. So basically, she wants to be queen, so she kills all the seed royal, but Joash is saved by the priest. So by the priest and the priest's wife and all that stuff. And Joash is saved, and so he doesn't die. So Athaliah reigns, I believe, for like 8 years. And in chapter 11... I'm sorry, we're in chapter 11. But chapter 11, Joash is saved, and then Joash ends up eventually being brought up as being king, and Athaliah is killed. So basically, there's this whole coup and everything that goes on, but basically, they declare Joash to be king, and then Athaliah comes in, treason, treason, and then they're like, take her before forth from the rangers and have her killed, and she's killed. So there's a lot of crazy stuff. A lot of people die in that chapter. Chapter 11, at the end there, we see that Joash is only 7 years old when he begins to reign. Okay, so obviously this wasn't really Joash's like whole thought process of like how to do this. There were people around him, and obviously he was set up to be king. Okay, chapter 12, Joash repairs the temple, but in the end is murdered. And what you don't see in this chapter, in chapter 12, is what Joash does. Okay, now Joash is the king, you're dealing with the king of Judah, right? In Chronicles, we see that Joash actually has Jehoiada's son murdered. Crazy story. I mean, think about this. Joash was saved by Jehoiada, the priest. And then Zechariah, his son, Jehoiada's son, says something to, basically tells Joash that, hey, you've overstepped your bounds here. Like, he's basically rebuking him, and then he has him killed. And in turn, you know what happens to Joash? A conspiracy is against him, and he's murdered. So it's just this crazy story. It's like, you think it's like, oh, yeah, it's all just a bed of roses. Like, Joash is saved, he set up his king, like, all this is set in order, except for it's not, right? What you find in the book of Kings is like there's never usually this pretty picture of just from start to finish of like everything goes well. It's always a dirty account, you know, like even Josiah, which we'll get to, you know, like Josiah, he doesn't end well. Like you're just like, man, I just want one person to end well. So anytime I'm ever preaching a sermon and I see someone's life end on a good note, I'm just like, praise the Lord. It finally happened. Because it just seems like no one ever finishes their course on a good note. And I know I preached a sermon on that about finishing your course. But, when I read through the Bible, I'm just like, man, I want to be someone that actually finishes the course. When the last thing they wrote about me is like, he loved the Lord, or, you know, like, he lived out the rest of his day serving the Lord, or something like that, you know. Not like, well, he went into idolatry. Well, he, you know, because he murdered this person, he was murdered. And it's like, good night. Anyway, going on from that, in chapter 13, Jehoahaz, the son of Joash, reigns in Israel. Jehoash, right? So again, you have Joash of Judah, Joash of Israel, and Elisha dies. So Elisha dies. You see that in chapter verse 20 there, where he died. It says, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And then chapter 14, I'm just kind of blow through because, you know, a lot of these are shorter portions. Like, you'll just see kind of just short little excerpts about these kings, okay? But, and by the way, we had a chart that we made about, like, all the kings of Israel and Judah where you can see them side by side, see how long they reigned, see the order of the kings and all that stuff. You know, I'm an engineer, so I like charts. So if you want one of those, we have it on PDF. We could always print off some for you if you're just interested in that. You know, we put a lot of time and work into that because it's definitely, you know, with how things from Chronicles of Kings work, it's hard sometimes to figure out exactly how all that works out. So chapter 14, we have Amaziah reigning in Judah and Jeroboam the second reigning in Israel. So sometimes you'll see Jeroboam mentioned again, and really it's just another guy named Jeroboam, okay? So obviously it's different than the son of Nebat. Chapter 15, we have Azariah and Jotham reigning in Judah. And obviously, Azariah reigns, then Jotham reigns. Azariah is actually Uzziah, so it's just another name. Uzziah is the one that becomes a leper because he basically tries to do the office of the priest, and he ends up living out the rest of his days in a separate house being a leper. But Uzziah in general was a good king. It's just like, obviously, he messed up, like everybody else, it seems like. Jotham reigns. But then on Israel's side, you have Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, I can't even say it because I'm seeing Pekah, but Pekahiah, Pekah reign in Israel. So you kind of just see all these different kings that are reigning here. Chapter 16 is all about Ahaz reigning in Judah. Chapter 17, we have Hoshea reigning in Israel, and this is the fall of that northern kingdom. And in this passage, you have Israel being taken out, and this is when Hezekiah is reigning in Judah. But Israel falls to the Assyrians, and this is interesting on the fact of understanding New Testament geography, okay? The northern kingdom, what was the capital city of the northern kingdom? Samaria. Well, Samaria basically becomes kind of this portion up there in the New Testament that's called, you know, it's called Samaria. But do you always wonder, why does Jesus say not to basically go to those of Samaria or anywhere else, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And it's like, well, Samaria, they're constantly going through Samaria, right? Because then up in like Nazareth and Galilee and all that stuff, they're basically passing through, but they're not to be, they're basically preaching to those in Judea and those in Galilee and all that, right? Well, what happens in this passage is not only is obviously Israel completely destroyed, that northern kingdom, but they're taken captive. And what they do is they take other nations and they populate Samaria with that. So what you have to understand is that in the New Testament, those that are in Samaria are not Israelites, okay? They're Israelites in the sense that they've been living there for a long time, if that makes sense. But what they do on top of that is they assimilate their idolatry with the religion of Judea, okay? And so it kind of outlines this in chapter 17, that basically they were kind of like, it's kind of this melding of the true, like a true religion and false religion. Think of Catholicism, okay? I'm always kind of going back to that. I grew up Catholic, so think about like true Christianity melded with Roman mythology. That's Catholicism, okay? And that's kind of what the religion of Samaria was. So when you go to like the woman at the well, she kind of has this background with Jacob and the well and all this stuff. And you're like, well, what, you know, like if they're not Israelites, why are they talking about that? It's like because they're from another nation. Like they're not from the lineage, if you will, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and going down the line there. But they kind of have that religion within their culture to a point where they kind of understand that there's going to be a Messiah. They know this stuff, but it's obviously very much perverted, right? Their religion, that's why Jesus says salvation's of the Jews, talking about Judea, okay? Not talking about like, well, you know, these Christ-rejecting Jews over there in Israel right now, that's where salvation's at right now. No, obviously Jesus, and obviously that's where salvation was at as far as the true gospel was being preached from Judea. Even though, obviously, the leaders were off base, that's what was going on. So it's a very interesting chapter, and it really does show you kind of where you're at when you jump into the New Testament. That when you're talking about Samaria, you're not talking about Israelites. You're talking about people that were put in there. In chapter 17, in verse 6, it says this, and in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried away Israel away into Samaria and placed them in Hala and in the harbor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And then it talks about how he brings in like these other nations into Samaria and basically kind of resettles it, you know, with other people. Then it talks about like, hey, no, bring in their religion, and it's kind of a melding of religions, okay? So I think that helps when you're reading through the New Testament. Chapter 18, we have Hezekiah. And really, the next few chapters, you're dealing with Hezekiah and the story of him and Sennacherib. This story, these same type of chapters dealing with Hezekiah are in Isaiah. And that's why in chapter 19, basically, you have Assyria takes out the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're trying to take out the southern kingdom is essentially what's going on here, but they don't, okay? God doesn't let it happen. In chapter 19, there's this whole thing where you have Rabshakeh and all that stuff basically talking to them and saying that the king of Assyria is going to come. Chapter 20, and obviously that all gets thwarted by the Lord. Chapter 20, after all this, Hezekiah gets this illness, but he recovers. God gives him another 15 years to live. Chapter 21, we have Manasseh reigning. Manasseh is a horrible king. He reigns for like the most of anybody. He's like reigning for like 52 years. And he has a lot of idolatry, but he ends up sacrificing his son to a false god. And if you didn't know any better in that passage, you'd be like, this guy's a reprobate, all this stuff, until you read Second Chronicles, and then you see where he actually gets right with the Lord and all that stuff. So it's kind of just shows you how far someone can go before it's too late. You know, that's Manasseh right there. Amon, his son, reigns in his stead in chapter 21 as well. So you have Manasseh and then Amon. Chapter 22, you have Josiah reigning. And in chapter 22, Josiah finds the book of the law, or actually Hilkiah finds the book of the law. And this is where basically Josiah hears about this. He's very young, but they read the book of the law. And what they really find out is like, they're not keeping any of this, right? Really, this chapter, and in chapter 23, is really where you see Josiah, they're like, we're not doing this, we're not keeping the Passover like we should be doing, we're not doing all this stuff. Later on in Ezra, you're just like, they haven't kept the Feast of Tabernacles since in Joshua's day. And you're like, whoa, like 1,000 years you haven't been keeping this, right? So we kind of see this wake-up call that's happening there. Chapter 23, we see at the end there that Josiah is going to, for whatever reason, he's just like, no, I need to put my business into some other person's battles. Pharaoh Necho's going up against somebody, and Josiah's like, I'm going to go fight against you. And Pharaoh Necho's like, no, the Lord told me to do this. Don't do this. Don't come after me. Like, Pharaoh Necho's like, I don't want to fight you. Like, the Lord wants me to do this. What are you doing? He doesn't listen. He goes up, and he dies. And then Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, is set up by Pharaoh Necho. So Jehoahaz, this is where it gets kind of confusing with all these sons of Jehoiakim and all this stuff, and I'm not going to really break it down too much for you here. Basically, Josiah dies. Let me just break it down really as clear as I can be. Josiah dies. Jehoahaz is reigning in Jerusalem for 3 months, but Pharaoh Necho is like, no, you're going to go into captivity into Egypt, and he sets up Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, instead. Okay, Jehoiakim is reigning until up to the point where Nebuchadnezzar is about to take over, and basically he's besieging Jerusalem and all this stuff, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, is reigning in, he reigns in Jerusalem after Jehoiakim dies for like 3 months or something like that. But then Jehoiakim is taken captive by the Babylonians, okay? And then the Babylonians set up Zedekiah. So it's kind of like this idea is like, someone starts reigning. No, whoever's ruling over them is like, no, you're not going to reign. I'm going to set up someone else that's going to reign. So Pharaoh Necho does that. Then Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing. And Zedekiah then reigns for like 11 years, and he rebels. And what you have is that when Jehoiakim's reigning and Babylon comes in, they take him captive, but they don't destroy everything. When Zedekiah's reigning and he rebels, they come back and annihilate the place, okay? They tear down the walls, they destroy the temple, everything's annihilated, and Zedekiah's eyes are put out, all his sons are killed before him, before that happens, all that stuff happens. And throughout this, you see Jeremiah pleading to them to do what the Lord is telling them to do. And in chapter 25, like I said, that's where you get, so chapter 24, chapter 25, you're really dealing with this whole thing with Babylon. Chapter 25, Jerusalem's completely destroyed. Gedaliah is set up to be governor, but then Ishmael, this guy named Ishmael, like basically has this whole conspiracy and kills him. And basically, whoever like Babylon sets up, someone's always trying to kill them off or something. And then it ends with this story where Jehoiakim, if you remember, Jehoiakim was taken captivity. He was reigning in Jerusalem for three months, but then Nebuchadnezzar took him into captivity. He's in prison for the first 37 years of the 70-year captivity, and then he's released, and he's basically given, you know, like food to eat. He's sitting at the table and all that stuff, and that's how the book ends. And really, it's not until you get to Ezra that the story continues on, okay? First and Second Chronicles, we'll get to those, and really, those are dealing with the same timeline as Samuel and Kings, right? But different perspective, okay? And First Chronicles goes back further than First Samuel, too, so it's going all the way back to Genesis, okay? So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Second Kings, and Lord, just pray that you'd help us to read it, to know it, to read these stories, and obviously, to be able to learn from them and to be profitable as Christians in this life. And Lord, we just thank you for the word of God, and we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave, we'll come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 3. Song number 3 in your songbooks. If you would stand, we'll sing Jesus Paid It All. Song number 3.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all and all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus. made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.